And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bowls be given to us, and let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It's well spoken." And then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning unto noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
Would you join me in saying thank you to our worship team? This has been an exceptionally busy stretch of ministry for them, and just so appreciate the faithful ministry of those who point us to Jesus, the resurrected King. Well, I'll say one more time, he is risen. This is why we are here today, to celebrate the moment that changed all of history and that changed every one of our lives. Now we see in this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah, we see the battle that is going on in all of our lives that we usually are not aware of. Ephesians 6 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Bible tells us over and over again that life is a war, that gods are at war for our hearts. It's a contest for worship. And the truth is that everyone worships something. It's not a question of whether you worship, it's a question of whether you worship the one true God or whether we've been led astray into the worship of false gods. Ephesians 6 presents the armor of God that he has equipped us with that we might stand firm in the evil day. The first piece of that equipment is the belt of truth. That we need to accurately understand what's going on. We need to see the truth of who God is and that there are rival gods at war for our allegiance. Tim Keller, I've used this before. I think it's a very helpful definition, defines idolatry this way. He says, what is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you, what only God can give. He goes on, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart if I have that, I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Now, that quote and some other resources are available on the church blog right now, and I don't push the blog, I don't encourage, but there are some really helpful things on there that if you want to take another step after the service today, I'd encourage you to go and dig into some of the resources that we link to from there. Raising the question, what do you worship? What is the functional God of your life? Now, hopefully we're all here on Easter Sunday to worship Jesus, so hopefully we would all say, Jesus, of course, I worship Jesus. But do we worship Christ alone, or do we try to worship Jesus and something else? Yes, I worship Jesus, but I also trust in money. A lot of my confidence is in that. Yes, I worship and I follow Jesus, but I am also pursuing as much success as I can get out of this life. Yes, I worship Jesus, but I am right now developing this relationship. And if I have that relationship, then my life will have meaning and value and significance. And if that doesn't work out, I will be devastated. You see, the danger of adding to our worship of Jesus the worship of something else. This is the progression of what happened for Israel. They didn't start out with 850 prophets to Canaanite gods. They started with the beginning of a small compromise in the reign of King Solomon. Think about this in your own household. How does divided loyalty go over in your house? Let's say you're married. If you're not married, just imagine that you are. If you come home, and I come home to my wife, and I say, honey, I love you. I am committed to you. But I want to be honest that, you know, and I appreciate you. I appreciate all you do, how you take care of the kids, how you manage the household. But I need a little bit more than that. And so I also love a few other women. And from this woman, I get some emotional things. From this woman, I get some recreational things. From this, you see, now, I don't know how that would play in your house. But that would not fly in my house. I would be in the garage or on the street, right? Now, Elijah shows us in chapter 19, this is exactly how God feels when our loyalties are divided. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They'd killed your prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they're seeking my life right now to take it away. God describes himself as a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. God called Israel into an exclusive covenant relationship. The closest way we can understand that is through our covenant relationship of marriage. The emotion you would feel if your husband or wife came to you and said those things, I love you, but I also love another woman. I also love another man. That jealousy that you feel is exactly what God feels when we bow down to him on Sunday and on Monday we worship our jobs. We bow down to him in the morning, but throughout the day, we worship ourselves. God calls us to an exclusive devotion to him, and that's what worship is all about. Today, we'll see the contrast between three actions of an idol against three things that God does. So what does an idol do? First of all, idols deceive. Here's what Elijah does is he calls together all the nation of Israel for a gigantic church business meeting. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. He's calling for a decision. Now we have to ask ourselves, how did Israel get to this place where there's only one prophet of God and they have 850 prophets devoted to Canaanite deities, Baal and Asherah? The answer is Ahab was the worst king of Israel to this point. It says in chapter 16, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. As if it had been a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took for his wife Jezebel of the Sidonians, and he went and served her gods, worshipped Baal. Think of what it took for the nation to get from King David to King Ahab in just a few generations, just about 50 years from Solomon to Ahab. Think about God's dramatic, miraculous power shown to his people through the Exodus from Egypt, the 10 plagues that were explicitly designed to show God's supremacy over the most powerful gods of the land in that time. How God provided for the people for 40 years miraculously in the wilderness. How he led them to great victory as they conquered the promised land. The walls of Jericho falling down. How God established the kingdom for King David, driving out the last of his enemies, giving him peace on the throne. How God established Solomon and enabled him to build this beautiful, glorious temple up on the hill in Jerusalem as a sign of God's glory that should attract all the nations to the one true God of Israel. Having seen all of these dramatic miracles demonstrating God's power and supremacy, right down to the one where the temple is dedicated and the Shekinah glory of God comes in to fill the temple, how in just a few generations do they come to worship this guy? I don't know if you can see in the carving, but there's a thunderbolt in his left hand, and he's holding something over his head. In his right hand, he's got some kind of a cone on his head. And I like the little statue because you can see where his thunderbolt is supposed to be. But very meaningfully, I think, his thunderbolt has been broken off. You almost feel for the little guy. You know, a little bronze statue of like, oh man, you're supposed to have all this power. Baal was the god of the storm. Very similar to Zeus, the head of the Canaanite pantheon, the father of all other gods, the source of life and fertility as the giver of rain, the one who guided and controlled the storms. And the prophet God sent to King Ahab, who had devoted his entire kingdom to the worship of Baal and kind of his, you know, wife god Asherah, that Elijah goes to King Ahab, and the judgment upon this god and the idolatry was 3.5 years of drought. There was no rain in the land for over 3 years. Where was the god of the storm? Where was the giver of rain? Where was the king of fertility? This is why Elijah on Mount Carmel is making fun of the prophets of Baal. Where is your God? Maybe he's gone on vacation. Is he tied up in the bathroom? There are times when it is appropriate in our confidence in the glory and power of God to taunt our enemies. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says to death, "Where is your sting?" That great enemy of death holds no fear for us. Martin Luther even dared to taunt the devil himself, saying, "We need not fear that enemy of our souls, for one little word will fell him, will topple him when Jesus comes back." Here is Elijah up on Mount Carmel, and he is exposing the deception of these Canaanite gods, presenting themselves to have control over the rain, over life, over prosperity and health. And Elijah is showing, the word of God through Elijah is showing, this is not a god at all. It is nothing but a lie. And because the idols are deceptive, they therefore disappoint. Here they are calling on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." The name Baal means Lord. Lord, answer us, they're saying, but there was no voice. There was no answer because there was nothing there to answer. Now, there are times in the Bible when we're taught about the demonic and the forces of the devil, and that's what Ephesians 6 kind of talks about. And sometimes we see that in the Gospels where there are demons and you gotta deal with the power of these demons. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, when the prophets expose the truth of idolatry, they're not pointing to a demonic force behind it. They're saying there is nothing behind it. These little statues that people bow down and worship, they are nothing but a statue that some person made. There's no power. There's no existence. There's nothing going on there. Now, whether that's because God neutralized the demonic forces, we don't know, but that's how it's presented here, that there is no power. There is no deity. There's nothing to be worshipped. It is a bronze statue whose lightning bolt has been broken off. Listen to how he says it. He says, they're limping around the altar. Remember when he opened and his charge to Israel, he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? The nation was limping between the worship of God and will we worship these Canaanite deities. And now the prophets of Baal and Asherah are limping because they're slashing themselves with swords. The blood is gushing out of it. How could they not be limping? And at noon, Elijah comes out to mock them, cry aloud, for he is a god, right? Is he musing? He's like off meditating somewhere? Is he relieving himself? That'd be embarrassing. Is he on a journey? Maybe he's asleep. And the way the prophets act, that it's like they believe that because they shout all the louder. They cut themselves all the more deeply. But in the end, as midday passed, they rave on. Till the time of the offering and oblation, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid any attention. This is, I think, one of the funniest moments in the Bible. Elijah gave Baal every advantage, gave him home field advantage. All the worship in Israel was set up to be devoted to Baal. This, if there were terms of a duel, he allowed the bad guy to pick the weapons. You want to call down fire? Who has more control over fire and lightning than Baal? This is all of it set up to advantage the god of the storm. And yet in this moment, when his prophets are crying out to him, suddenly Baal's little thunderbolt is broken off. Very embarrassing timing. The god of the storm finds himself suddenly impotent, unable to perform. This is what idols do. They deceive us, making promises that they cannot fulfill. Think of the most common idols in the world today. For men, sex, money, and power. For women, I'm guessing something like romance, family, and legacy. Think about what sex and romance promise. Happiness, fulfillment, life in a relationship of love where you are accepted and cherished and prized. Think about what that promises and how many people are deceived into fixing their hope and faith and security and identity and value in what they can get from sex or romance or the combination of the two. A great study was done around 20, 25 years ago that came to be called Revenge of the Church Ladies. They did a study on sexual satisfaction, and they studied young singles and then all the way up through more mature years. And what they found is the group that not just a little bit, but dramatically more than any other group in the demographic expressed the most consistent and highest levels of sexual satisfaction were middle-aged Christian married women. Can I get an amen? Hallelujah. This was shocking to the secular people who did this study because they believed this lie that the greatest happiness and fulfillment surely would have been found in the young single swingers. But over and over again, people who devote themselves to this deity of sex and romance realize they come away empty because these gods make promises they cannot fulfill. Money is even easier to expose. How many of us have seen very wealthy people devote their whole lives to advancement and making just a little more money, and they might end their lives with a large bank account and investment portfolio, but the rest of their life is a wreck. They have sacrificed everything for the sake of business advancement and the making of money. The idolatry of money promises happiness, security, and fulfillment, but it cannot deliver. It will only disappoint. We can see in any relationship the danger of investing ourselves, the hope in a family, in any other relationship. And then the last one's on power and legacy. How later in life we tend to shift from those younger idols into the older idols of I want to be remembered. Do something that makes a difference. I'm in the middle of a biography on Abraham Lincoln, and I'm finding it interesting to learn about one of the great heroes of our country, but also very sad. Lincoln was a man who was raised in a very conservative Baptist church, and from that he took a high view in the sovereignty of God, but there is no evidence throughout his entire life of any personal faith in Jesus. When he and Mary lost a son, she found comfort in the Presbyterian church and took comfort that she would see her son again in heaven. But Lincoln overtly expressed that he could share no such hope. Instead, he devoted his entire life and career to making a name for himself. He devoted himself to this God of legacy and power. And he was a genius at building political capital, and of course he ended up in the right place at the right time, and he is rightly celebrated as arguably our number one or number two president of all time. There's a rumor at the end of his life that he was about to commit himself to a Presbyterian church, and that had he lived through the weekend, he would have on that Sunday pledged himself publicly to Christ and the church. But of course he was assassinated on that fateful Friday night. Now, some historians say there's actually no basis to that rumor, but it gives me a little shred of hope that maybe at the end of his life, he saw the futility, the disappointment of what these false gods had promised him, and maybe at the end of his life, he put his faith in Jesus. But unfortunately, through most of his life, he illustrates the danger and the seductive power of devoting ourselves to false gods instead of the one true God. The truth is that idols are like plastic fruit. They look good. They look like they have all this to offer, but when you bite into them, they come away like wax in your mouth. And of course, what we find out from this passage and everywhere in the Bible is they're not just plastic fruit, they are poisonous fruit. Look at the outcome for these prophets of Baal. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The immediate consequence for these 850 prophets was death. The fire of God's judgment fell upon them, not the fire in that moment, but then how Elijah mobilized the people to wipe them out. Seize the prophets of Baal, let no one escape, and they brought them down to the brook and slaughtered them. Elijah would go on to announce the judgment on King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and if you read on in the story, they got that judgment in spades. Because idolatry is the most offensive thing that you can do against God. The king of Israel was commissioned to lead the people in worship of the one true God. He was to every day read the law of God, the book of Deuteronomy and the surrounding chapters. He was to devote himself and to model a wholehearted love for the Lord. But King Ahab, Instead of leading the people in the worship of the Lord, he led them into the worship of Baal and Asherah. He actually tore down the altars of the Lord and he built up shrines to the God of Baal, planted trees for the God of Asherah. It was beyond just the syncretism of saying we worship the Lord and this golden calf and Baal and Asherah. And it was functionally like he divorced God and devoted himself to Baal and Asherah. Idols promise life, but deliver death. They promise happiness, but they deliver slavery. And ultimately, idols bring us under the condemnation of God. When we worship anything but God, we are saying to our Creator, you are not enough for me. I need something else. I need someone else. I need this thing to meet a need that you cannot meet. Idols deceive us. They always disappoint us, and ultimately they destroy people. Now, by contrast, look at what this passage shows us, the actions of God. He is the one who speaks the truth, the one who saves, the one who alone can satisfy. This story begins in verse 1, where in a time of gross idolatry, where the whole nation is now caught up in this cultic worship of the God of the storm, God sends his prophet. Verse 1, it says, after many days from the drought and all that, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought. Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. God sends his prophet to speak his truth. Again, remember the progression. We just saw the celebration of when Solomon dedicated the temple. And for a few short years, Jerusalem stood as a beacon of light for the worship of the one true God. The glory of God filled the temple. The worship of the Lord literally radiated out from this gold-covered temple in the middle of Israel. But just a few short years after the temple was dedicated, Solomon began to compromise, began to collect gold and horses and chariots and eventually many foreign wives. And compromise turned into corruption. At the beginning of his reign with the temple, he was committed to leading the people in the worship of the one true God. By the end of his life, Israel was filled with shrines to all of the gods of all of his wives. If you walked into Israel at the end of Solomon's reign, you would conclude that Israel's God was just one among many. And that idolatry only spread through the next generations. God steps into that with his prophet to speak the truth. Here Elijah sets up this contest, confronting the nation to make a decision. What is the truth? Who is the one true God? And he says, you call on the name of your God, I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, that is the true God. Again, this was all the advantages to Baal, who had the power of lightning. And here's Elijah's prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. His prayer was that God would make known again the truth, that he is the one true God, that he has no rival, he has no equal, that the other false gods are actually nothing. They have no power. God speaks the truth into the deception and false promises of idols. Brothers and sisters, what's true in our hearts today? What is the truth that God is trying to speak to you right now through his word? Do you hear him calling you saying, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God like we profess with our mouths, then let's follow him, devoting ourselves wholeheartedly to him. If there's some other God, then let's find that other God and follow him. What is the truth in your heart? How much deception, disappointment, suffering on the road to destruction, how much do we need to endure through the false promises and consequences of our idolatry before we will turn back to the one true God who speaks the truth to us? And the good news of this passage is that God not only speaks the truth, but he is the God who saves. It says, then the fire of the Lord, in answer to Elijah's prayer, the fire of the Lord fell and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up even the water that was in the trench. Elijah commanded three times that buckets of water be poured on this so no one could claim or even think in their mind that he did some magic trick. He pulled out a little lighter and, you know, everything was so dry. No, he was like, soak this thing. Water pouring off it. There's no way this is any kind of a magic trick. Imagine that you were there that day on the mountain. One of the Israelites who yourself had been corrupted by the worship of Baal. You knew in your head. You knew in your heart. You had a few statues back in your house. You'd been worshiping Baal. Maybe the weekend before you'd even been to a temple of Asherah and had purchased some pleasurable company. You knew you were guilty. When Elijah was confronting these prophets of Baal, you're standing there, you and your family, and you know that you deserve the same punishment. And then suddenly in the sky, you see the fire of God beginning to spin. Imagine what you would have felt in that moment. The judgment of God is coming. The true God who now has been called on by his prophet, his wrath is about to fall. Imagine the fear that you would have felt to know that judgment has one destination and it should be me. But when the fire of judgment falls, it doesn't fall on you. Instead, it falls onto this sacrifice that the prophet has prepared. And for good measure, it not only consumes the sacrifice, but also the wood, the stones, the dust, and the whole water that they just poured out. The significant thing, as you're concerned, is that it didn't consume you. And you would have felt the mercy of that reality just as I would. Here's their response. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God." What a moment of divine revelation, making the truth clear. There is no other God but the one true God of Israel. A moment of revelation and a moment of divine mercy and salvation. Instead of the fire of God's judgment falling on the guilty and idolatrous people, it falls on a sacrifice. And this is how God saves. He redirects his wrath from those who are sinful and deserve it, and he places it on a sacrificial substitute. Of course, this points ahead to Jesus on the cross. The only person in history who is totally innocent is now hanging on a cross being executed by the Romans, who are guilty of convicting and executing an innocent man. The reason that they've done that is because the whole nation of Israel has turned on this rabbi, rejected him as their Messiah, and has demanded that he be crucified. So they are now guilty of rebellion against God himself. And in that moment, as darkness falls over the whole land and the earth begins to tremble, people looked up and saw the wrath of God is about to fall. And of course, we know the wrath of God did fall that day, but it did not consume the people of Israel. It did not consume the Romans. The wrath of God fell in its full force of fury upon the sacrificial substitute. God's judgment fell on Jesus on the cross so that it would not fall on us. This is how God saves. He provides a sacrificial substitute. Do you see the beauty of the gospel in this Old Testament passage? The sacrifice was slaughtered so we would not be. Jesus was condemned so we could be acquitted. He suffered so we could be healed. He was forsaken so we could be adopted into the family of God. He endured the unimaginable agony of being forsaken by the Father so we could experience the unending joy of relationship with God. The one true God speaks the truth, he saves, and he also is the one who satisfies. For 3.5 years, there was no rain. They called on Baal, the god of the storm, and he could not provide even a little spark, not even the wisp of a cloud in the sky. Think of what that moment must have been like. And soon after that, Elijah's up on a mountain, and he says, the rain is coming. Sends his servant, keeps sending back, go watch. The rain's coming, and suddenly a cloud forms, and a cloud begins to come. Think about what rain represented to those people in an agrarian society. Rain was life. Without rain, everything dried up. Their crops would die. Their livestock would die. They would eventually die. Rain was life. This is why it was a thing to worship these gods who promised rain and fertility. This is why superstitions developed, where they say, what can it hurt? Offer sacrifice, chip in some cash, do a little bit. Maybe these local gods can help us with rain. They were so dependent upon it. But the truth is that God alone controls the rain. And so in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds, and suddenly there was a great rain. Elijah then was being pursued by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and he ran for his life. This prophet who had just won a great victory found himself in complete despair. Alone, isolated, running for his life, he lays down under a tree and says, it's enough. Lord, take even my life from me. But in this moment, we see how God not only saves his sinful people, but how he meets our needs, how he satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. An angel comes to Elijah, touched him, and said, arise and eat. And there's a cake on his stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and through that little meal, God empowered him to run for 40 days. Supernatural enablement for his prophet. He runs to a mountain, and on that mountain, God appeared to Elijah. Because he said, I'm going to meet your physical needs and strengthen you. I know you're struggling in this moment, but the main thing you need is to know me, to experience me, to hear my voice. And the Lord passed by his discouraged prophet with a great and strong wind tearing the mountains and breaking in pieces of the rocks. But the Lord wasn't in the dramatic wind. Then there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in that, and the fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. Think how dramatic these moments were. After the fire, there was a low whisper. And a voice came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing, man? Fundamentally, this is what we all need, is an encounter with the living God. You see how it comes full circle? God speaks the truth to us so that we can see the reality of our idolatry. He lovingly exposes our worship and devotion to false gods so that he can save us from it, and so that he can then lead us to worship him with all of our hearts so that we can be satisfied. And of course, the main thing that satisfies us is nothing other than God's word. We develop an appetite to read God's word, to study it, to love it, and to be in a relationship with him that is the only thing that can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. So two applications as we close. First, worship must be focused on the one true God. John 4 says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Our culture today tries to argue that truth doesn't matter. All that matters is that you be sincere. Doesn't matter what religion you practice. You could be a Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, New Age, Scientology. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere in that belief. Just try and apply that to any other area of life, okay? It doesn't matter if you're a murderer or a thief or a kidnapper. As long as you're sincere in your own heart, it'll be fine. You can drive 40 miles an hour or 80 or 120, and as long as it's the speed that you feel is right in your heart, what could be wrong with it? You want to jump off a building, you feel like you can pull that off, like as long as you're sincere about it. I sincerely believed when I was 8 or 9 years old that I could build Spider-Man web slingers, some kite string. I am standing up here today because I did not translate that sincere belief into an attempt to go from my separated garage onto the house that was over there. I contemplated it. I sincerely believed. At some point, we know it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe something if it's false. The prophets of Baal and Asherah learned this the hard way. How much more sincere could they have been in their worship of these Canaanite gods? They were slashing themselves with swords. But in the end, the truth was they were worshiping a false god, and they paid the price for it with their lives. Our worship must be focused on the one true God, and Scripture has made it plain that his name is Jesus. Acts 17, Paul says it this way: the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance of this to all people by raising him from the dead. Think of this, as amazing as it was that the fire of God fell on that sacrifice and burned it all up with the rocks and the water and all. As amazing as it was even more amazing that the Son of God was born as a helpless human baby. It was even more amazing that the Son of God, who lived a perfect life of righteousness, allowed himself to be crucified by his rebellious Israelite people and the sin-filled pagan Romans. But the most amazing miracle of all is that the Lord Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb on the third day. He is not in that tomb anymore. He is risen, just as he said. God has proved himself over and over to be the one true God who has no rival, who has no equal. And the ultimate proof of that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the cornerstone of everything we believe. Our worship must be focused on the one true God, whose name is Jesus. Secondly, our worship must come from an undivided heart. We must worship in both spirit and in truth. In our human relationships, like a marriage, we do not tolerate divided devotion, nor does God. Back in October, a few of us went to Apollo Beach as a part of an evangelism campaign with Revive Florida. We ended up at OCC or HCC's South Shore campus, and my friend Mike and I ended up sitting in the courtyard with a young man named Paul. He had almost driven home that day. He had gone to his car, and for some reason, he just said, "You know, I'm done with my classes, but I'm just going to go back and sit in the courtyard. It's a nice day." And there he is sitting, and two middle-aged guys walk up and say, "Hey, man, can we join you for a minute?" We sit down with Paul, and, "How you doing? What's going on?" And very quickly, we see on his forearm, he has tattooed the first two verses of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We ask, "Man, what's that about?" And he says, "Oh, I was raised in a home, and my parents made me memorize a lot of the Bible, and I don't do that anymore, though. That's a long time ago." "Oh, really? You grew up in church?" "And yeah, when I was 15, they let me stop going to church, and I'm a freshman in college now, and I don't really do that anymore." And we say, "Well, can we share some things with you? Would that be all right?" And so we had a little Bible with us, and we walked him through the Romans road, just highlighting the basics of the gospel: all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but God demonstrates his love for us in Jesus, and he calls us to make a decision. So he said to him, "Paul, what's keeping you from committing your life to Jesus again?" And he said, "Well, let me tell you this story. When I was 9 or 10 years old, it's about 8 years before this, I had a dream. So I saw my whole family, parents and two siblings, on the other side of the room. I was on this side, they were on that side, and they were with a man who was like real bright and shiny. I think it was Jesus. And it looked like they were going somewhere, and I wasn't coming with them." He said, "Do you have any idea what that might mean?" And Mike and I look at each other, and we're like, "Oh, we have a pretty good idea what it means, but what do you think?" What do you think it means? And he says, for the first time understanding his own dream from 8 years before, he says, you know what? They were going up. I think they were going to heaven. Jesus was taking them to heaven, and I was not going with them. We said to him, Paul, I think God's trying to get your attention. He just sent two guys from Carrollwood to sit down at your table and remind you of the gospel you had heard. And so he said, what's keeping you from committing your life to the one true God, to Jesus Christ? And his answer was so revealing. He said, myself. He knew the truth. God had made that abundantly clear to him. But he was blocking his own commitment to the Lord. May that not be true of us. May we worship in spirit and in truth. Let me invite the worship team to come up as we close and sing about our risen Savior and Lord. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God who speaks the truth, the God who saves, who pours out the justice of your wrath, not on us, but on a sacrificial substitute. And oh Lord Jesus, you are the one. You alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. We've experienced enough disappointment with the false gods and false promises of the idols of this world, and we come to you, we present ourselves to you to worship you with all that we are. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to see when our hearts turn to trust and in love and serve other things. May we quickly come back, fall on our knees before you, Lord Jesus, as the only one who is worthy of our praise and devotion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Church, please join us in standing.